I love Sundays because I know I'm part of a global movement with 2 billion people loving Jesus and loving the world.
I love Sundays because it reminds me that we're here to make a difference and make the world a better place in the name of Jesus.
My life actually counts for something greater than myself because I'm able to serve others through church.
We celebrate Sundays together because that's the day Jesus rose from the grave. Because of that one Sunday, the whole world has been changed forever.
Slavery was abolished because of Christianity.
Timeless art has been made.
Groundbreaking progress has been made in medicine and science.
Women's rights have been elevated.
World-renowned schools and colleges have been founded.
Hospitals have been built.
I love Sundays because the church has changed the world.
Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to our last in our series of I Love Sundays. Next week, we're going to be starting a new series in the epistles to the, written by the Apostle John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd letters of John. So if you'd like to read ahead, chapter 1, read chapter 1 of 1st John next week, and then you'll be even more ready, even prepped in your heart and in your thoughts for God to speak to us through His Word. Well, we're learning that the pace of our lives and the priorities of our lives are set by our Sundays. We're learning that God has designed us for a day of rest and refueling and refocusing, a 1 out of 7 Sabbath principle. In the first week of our series, we learned that God intends for Sunday to be the best day of our week. He planned us for Sunday. In the second week of our series, we learned that good Sundays make better Mondays, because when God wired the human soul, He created us with this internal rhythm for work and rest. During the third week of our Sundays, we learned that good Sundays make better families. We discovered to use Sundays to build better families, utilizing 7 practices that revolve around what Sundays can give us. Last week, we learned how Sundays can change our eternities, because God's plan before the very foundations of the world was to redeem mankind through His Son. All we need to do is confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior and believe in what Jesus did, dying on that cross on that Good Friday, rising again on that Easter Sunday morning. Proof, power. This morning I want to talk to you about how Sundays have changed the world. There's a gigantic amount of good that has been done by Sunday people over the last 2,000 years. I believe that the Church of Jesus, God's Sunday people, have done more good for this world than any other group in history. Perhaps you've seen this funny clip I'm going to show here now on Facebook about a pastor describing his job.
People often say to me, they say, "J. John, you know, what do you do?" It's always very difficult to know what to say. Because if I say to you that I'm a reverend, which I am, that conjures up certain images in people's minds as to what I might be. So I like to be a little bit creative in telling people what I do. I sat next to this lady on an aeroplane at Heathrow Airport. And I said, "Hello." And she said, "Well, hello." And I said, "Where are you going?" And she says, "I'm going to Singapore." Then she said to me, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to Australia." I said, "What do you do?" So she told me. Then she said, "What do you do?" And I said, "Well, I work for a global enterprise." She said, "Do you?" I said, "Yes, I do." I said, "We've got outlets in nearly every country of the world." She said, "Have you?" I said, "Yes, we have." I said, "We've got hospitals and hospices and homeless shelters." I said, "We do marriage work. We've got orphanages. We've got feeding programs, educational programs." I said, "We do all sorts of justice and reconciliation things." I said, "Basically, we look after people from birth to death, and we deal in the area of behavioral alteration." She went, "Wow!" And it was was so loud, her wow, loads of people turned around and looked at us. She says, what's it called? I said, it's called the church.
Isn't that great? It's called the church. Have you heard of it? Here's some great news for each of us this morning. We are all called to be ministers. Since we're all called to serve God by serving others, since, like my pastor friend Darren says, saved people serve people, since we all have our God-given responsibilities and gifts to further the mission of Jesus Christ, that job description is your job description. You are part of God's global enterprise called the church. You are part of God's plan to spread the gospel and to care for people in His name with His love. You are part of a 2,000-year-old ministry that has touched the lives of multiple billions of people. How awesome and how encouraging is that? Well, today I want to talk to you about how the church has been used by God in such amazing ways and how He is still using His church today. First, let's pray for a moment. Father, we come before You now in just this moment to just acknowledge it's all about You. It's Jesus is the foundation of the church. Jesus is the building of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and we, His church, His bride today, just want to respond and say thank You and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first let's look how Sundays have changed the world by how it did it in the past. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following. You know, in the closing months of Jesus' life on earth, He took His disciples, we'll read here, to the city of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a Gentile city that was located in the northernmost region of Israel, now called the Golan Heights. It sat at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is located actually in Syria. In this ancient city, there was this 100-foot-tall, 500-foot-wide sheer rock cliff. In that rock cliff, there's a cave, and a stream that comes out of that cave is the headwaters for the Jordan River. On this gigantic rock were temples that were built to Caesar and to the Roman god Pan. Jesus took His disciples to that location on purpose to reinforce this revelation to them. With this in mind, follow along as I read. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What a great passage. It was in the shadow of this great rock where Jesus revealed the next great rock on which the movement of God, the church, would be built. Jesus asked His disciples, you know, "Who do people say that I am? Who do they say the Son of Man is?" You see, the fascination with Jesus had permeated the day. People knew about Him. People, the public, they knew about His miracles. But we see that they didn't know Him. You see, a right confession of who Jesus is basic to salvation. For one example, passage we looked at last week in Romans 10, 9 and 10. In Romans 10, 9 it says that part of salvation is confessing Jesus as Lord, recognizing Him for who he is a necessary step in salvation. The person of Jesus and the work of Jesus go together and must never and can never be separated. So he asked them now a much more poignant, much more personal question. But who do you say that I am? You know, it's important to understand as we look at this that the you in that sentence is plural. So if you were in the South, you would say that differently, right? He's not just addressing one person. He's addressing the whole group. He would say, but who do y'all say that I am? Peter answers. You see that regularly in the scripture. Peter will answer. Jesus will ask a question of the disciples, and Peter will answer. He's the spokesman. He's the representative of the group of all the disciples. This confession is Peter's confession, but it's not just his confession. It's the confession of the disciples. It should be noted also that there had been other confessions of faith prior to this one. Nathanael had confessed that Christ was the Son of God in John chapter 1, 49. The disciples had declared God as Jesus as God's Son after he stilled the storm in Matthew chapter 14. Peter had a confession of faith when the crowds had left Jesus after his sermon on the bread of life in John chapter 6. In fact, when Andrew had brought his brother Simon, who would later be called Peter by Jesus, to Jesus, it was on the basis of Andrew's confession. We have found the Messiah in John chapter 1. The very big difference here is that this confession is not in response to a miracle. It's not in response to a circumstance. This confession is in response to a direct question. And after being with Jesus 2+ years, hearing his messages, seeing his miracles, watching his love, serving the people with him and for him, God the Father had revealed to Peter and the other disciples that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. The response was not some emotional moment. No, it was the very belief of their life. It was this singular belief that was totally transforming who they were and what they would do. Confessing Jesus as your Messiah, as your Lord and Savior, as the Son of the living God, happens in a moment. But that moment changes every following moment in your life. See, that's a true confession. That's a true salvation. Then we come to verse 18, where it says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus now follows this same wording as Peter did. Peter said, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "You are Peter." Peter is a Greek word, petros, meaning rock or stone. If you remember, Jesus himself named Simon Peter in John chapter 1. It's like Jesus is reminding Peter of who he's called him to be. Then Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." The first word, rock, here, this word that is used here, on this rock, is not the word petros, stone, but petra, which means large rock. Now, this is kind of significant. It's really kind of a biblical pun. See, Peter, you're a stone, you're petros, but I'm going to build my church on a large stone, on Petra, in the shadow of this gigantic rock face with those pagan temples on it. I believe that Jesus is saying to them that Jesus, he is the rock. Peter, you are Petros, but on Petra, I will build my church. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God is described as a rock. 1 Samuel 2:2, for example, says, "There is none like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." Jesus said he's going to use Peter, a stone, and by extension all the disciples, to build the church on the foundation, on the large rock, on the Petra, Jesus Christ himself. Peter in 1 Peter 2:5 calls all believers a living stone. And Peter was the chief living stone among the disciples. He was the first to preach on that very first day of the church on the day of Pentecost. He was the first to officially understand and defend the truth that the Gentiles could come to faith in Jesus without becoming Jews first. Peter played a prominent role in using his life, his stone, to help build the church on the rock, Jesus Christ. Wiersbe put it this way: Jesus is the foundation rock on which the church is built. The Old Testament prophets said so in Psalm 118:22 and Isaiah 28:16. Jesus himself said so in Matthew 21:42. And so did Peter and the other apostles in Acts 4:10-12. Paul also stated that the foundation for the church is Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:11. This foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets as they preached Christ to the lost, as told for us in Ephesians 2:20. In other words, in conclusion, he says, in other words, when the evidence is examined, the total teaching of Scripture is that the church, God's temple, is built on Jesus Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Now, this is so important because when Jesus said he's going to build his church, he's saying that he's going to use us, but it's not going to be about us. The very foundation, the structural elements of the church are all made and held together by Jesus for his glory, for his name. The church is really the church when it's about Jesus, all about him, all about his work, all about his word and his worship and loving him and loving and serving others because he loved us and saved us. See, when the church simply becomes this philanthropic organization doing good just for good's sake, then the church actually stops being the church because it's not building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But the church, when Jesus is at his heart, when Jesus is the motivation, we're sharing the message and loving and serving in Jesus' name for his glory. Is that when that's the number one priority, that church has literally changed the world. On that day, on the banks of that small stream, with the looming rock face before them, 13 men sat. 12 young ragtag men surrounding this young, amazing rabbi, and out rang the words that are still reverberating around our globe on this very morning. I will build my church. I will build my church. And the world has never been the same. The gates of hell and death cannot hold back the power of that simple statement. You know, within 100 years of that moment, the message of the gospel had spread through Greece and Turkey and Spain, through Italy and India and Africa and all parts in between, three continents, thousands of miles, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of followers of Christ. How did this happen? See, Jesus taught his disciples to love God and to love their neighbors as themselves. So in Acts chapter 2, during those first few weeks after the church was born, the Bible says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe had come upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done among the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. You see? You see what happened here? They loved God. They loved his word. They loved communion. They loved his power. They regularly gathered together and they prayed. And they loved people. They had fellowship together. They served each other. They were giving to each other. They helped to meet the needs of each other. Their love for Jesus was real and life-altering. Their love for people was real and life-altering. And God added to their number daily, day by day, those who were being saved. The church grew like wildfire because they boldly and unashamedly loved Jesus, telling everyone about Him. And they boldly and sacrificially loved people, serving them in the name of Jesus. The number of examples of this throughout Christian history is truly innumerable. But I want to give one example here from historian Rodney Stark from his book, The Rise of Christianity. In AD 360, the entire Roman Empire was hit with a plague that killed somewhere around one-third of the people. Stark writes, Dionysius, a bishop at the time, wrote, "At the first onset of the disease, the pagans pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert that the spread of the contagion of the fatal disease. Meanwhile, the followers of Jesus nursed the sick and dying and even spared nothing in preparing the dead for proper burial. In AD 362, Emperor Julian lamented and said that his pagan friends needed to imitate the virtues of the Christians. For their benevolence towards strangers and care for the graves of the dead, the impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. So Emperor Julian was so bothered that so many people were converting to Christianity because of the loving actions of Christians, he launched a campaign to create pagan charities to match the effort of the Sunday people. And it failed miserably. After all, who would be motivated to risk their own lives for the sake of others? You see, only Sunday people have an answer to that. And that's because of Jesus. Since the first Sunday of the church, Christians have been giving out cold cups of water in the name of their Savior. According to Dr. D. James Kennedy, Sunday people invented the modern hospital, the university, gave literacy and education to the masses, created free enterprise, true representative government, and civil liberties. Sunday people are the ones who abolished slavery in England and in the United States, elevated the status of women, and invented the very concepts of charity and benevolence. A majority of the people groups on earth today had their language codified by Christians, who created their alphabet so that they could translate the Bible into their language. The reason Russia has Cyrillic alphabet is because of Saint Cyril. He created it for them so that they could have the scriptures. The story behind that is repeated in language and people groups all throughout our world. Take an art history or music history class, and you'll find that many of the best and most famous pieces were painted or composed by Christians. The church has been the hands and feet of Jesus in transforming hurting people into helping people, transforming takers into givers. We've seen countless millions upon millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, billions of souls saved for eternity. Sunday people have changed and are changing the world. History confirms that the Church of Jesus Christ has affected more positive change in the world than any other entity, and has done so and been energized so by Jesus Christ Himself. More than any other group, the church, motivated by its love for Jesus, has changed the world. So how about today? 2,000 years ago, in that stream with those 12 men surrounding Him, Jesus announced that nothing was going to stop Him from building His church. Not Satan, not hell, not death. And nothing has. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ is billions strong and growing daily. It has been said that the church is the hope for the world. And that's right. Not because of us, but because of our message. Not because of our service, but because of the one we serve. Not because of our love, but because of the one who loves us and who loves the world. In the beginning of Paul's first letter to Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 3, he commends them in three specific areas. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The true church today also carries these same three commendations. The church does the work of faith. Our faith is alive and active. The church does a labor of love. Our love is not in words, but in deeds. The church has the steadfastness of hope. Our hope is determined. It is unwavering. We know who wins. The church, our church, stands strong and bright today with the exact same mission and vision as the church has always had. The church, our church, stands strong and bright today with the exact same opportunity to change the world as the church always had. The challenge for us is to evaluate. What kind of tool are we in the hand of our Savior? Are we sold out? Are we all in? Are we holding nothing back? Are we kind of comfortable? We're just kind of sort of partially holding back, just a little. You know, even though our eternal destiny is sure in Christ, there are heavenly consequences to our service and our lack of service to Christ while here on earth. So how about the church in the future? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for him, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." You know, sometimes I fear that we think that all God wants for us is to be saved. We have this tendency to reduce God's plan to just a handful of facts. Confess and believe these certain facts and you're good. Folks, Jesus didn't die and rise again so we can confess and believe a handful of facts, sign our name on a dotted line, and get our ticket to heaven. Salvation is not just some simple transaction. And then we go on living our lives the way we want to, with our own priorities, our own goals, our own plans first and foremost. No, true salvation is a transformation. And then we go on living our lives for His priorities, for His goals, for His plans. Galatians 2:20. "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." True, salvation changes everything. Being united with Christ and His sacrificial death and powerful resurrection by faith is salvation. But once we have put our trust in Him, the life we now live in Christ is living in Christ. Christ living in me and through me. Jesus wants so much more for us than just simple salvation. He loves you. He gave Himself for you. So that not only can you start a relationship with Him through confessing and believing, but that you may also live your life right now, every day, by faith and an ever-growing, loving, dependent relationship of trust, of sacrifice, putting first His kingdom, hungering and thirsting for His righteousness. And one of the ways the Bible makes this clear for us is that there is coming a day when all believers will stand before Jesus and give an account of how we lived out our faith. See, we are Sunday people, but we have a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week faith. 1 Corinthians 3. 12 through 15 says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation," verse 11 tells us what that foundation is. The foundation is Jesus Christ and His church. "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Now, it's easy to get tripped up here and think that somehow what this passage is talking about is the amount of work that you do for Christ. That's not the point at all. The point is nothing to do with the amount. The point has to do with the worth. The point isn't the quantity but the quality, gold, silver, precious stones. Deliver a sermon. Deliver 100 sermons in selfish ambition. Wood, hay, straw, and it gets burnt up. Fix your neighbor's sink. Do 100 other kind things, sacrificial deeds, with the heart of giving the glory to Jesus Christ and His gold and silver and precious stones. The focus is always the heart. The focus is always what we treasure. Is Jesus our treasure? Is His glory our motivation? People only get to heaven because of grace through faith. People only get to heaven because of grace through faith. But beloved, don't miss this. When our life is over, there will be a moment when we will be united with our Master. We will see Jesus face to face. We're there. And then He's going to hold us accountable for how we lived out our faith. When that moment arrives, how much will we have wished we would have given our lives to further God's kingdom, to live for Jesus? When that moment arrives, how much will we have wished that we would have taken these moments of our lives to further God's kingdom and to live for Jesus? Living for Jesus who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer His call, follow His leading, and give Him my all. See, we're all servants of the King. We are all ambassadors to the Savior. We are all ministers of the message, all of us. So let's be the church. Let's be a useful and powerful tool in the hand of our God. Saved people, serve people. We're part of a 2,000-year-old ministry that has touched the lives of billions and billions of people. It's called the church. Perhaps you've heard of it. Folks, I declare to you today, I love Sundays. Repeat after me, right? Let's say it together. I love Sundays. Folks, what we get to be a part of. The bride of Christ, His church. To serve Him in our homes, in our building, in our community, as His church. Let's pray together. Father, You are amazing. Your design, Your plan of the church, it means so much to us. So much to Your Son, that He's called the head of the church. The church is called His bride. Lord, we thank You for Sundays and what that means. But Lord, we have no desire to be Sunday people with inside these walls. That's not our desire alone. We want to be Sunday people Monday through Saturday in our community, in our jobs, in our homes. We want to be used of You. We want to be part of those people on the front lines of Your plan. This thing called church. We love it. We want to be a part of it. We want to spread it because of Jesus, because of who He is, because of all that He has done. Lord, help us to live for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.